Let's go to Matthew 26 again. We are going to be looking at our Lord's time in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we'll go from verse 36 down through 46. 36 to 46. Matthew 26. Then cometh Jesus with them, that is, the disciples, unto a place called Gethsemane. The name means oil press. Probably an olive orchard, and they would have had a press there. When you see a name that begins with Gath or Geth in the Bible, it's a press of some sort. So Gath Rimmon is the pomegranate press. They made pomegranate juice there. And Gethsemane or Gethsemane is the olive press. There are certainly some very old olive trees there today. There's a long tradition to grow olives there. Cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing. The flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Or as we'll discuss, perhaps to be read as a question, Have you been sleeping all this time and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Let's pray once more. Father, what a sober picture we have here. Our Savior laboring in mental and spiritual agony in the face of the burden that he is assuming. Contemplation of what that might actually require for your justice to be satisfied. And at the same time, Father, the miserable performance of the disciples. Lord, we pray that you would search our hearts as we contemplate their failings, that we might be strengthened to avoid temptation, to know how to lean on you, to draw on the Father for strength in times of need. We thank you for this passage and pray you'll guide us in our meditation in our Savior's name. Amen. So our exploratory questions here, how many of the disciples failed the Lord in his hour of suffering? And questions stimulated by an observation of Nita, did he still go ahead and die for them? The answer to that was obvious, but it's very, very, very encouraging, the love that he had for his own in the midst of widespread failure. What does the disciples' nap show about their attitude toward the Lord's suffering? Verse 40, he said, Could you not watch with me 1 hour? But the prayer that's recorded here is 15, 20 verses long, 20 words long. How could you? What did he do for an hour? What does he mean? Watch with me 1 hour. How does the Lord's statement about the spirit and the flesh lay the foundation for Paul's later teaching? And then we'll talk about the cup quite a bit here. I was really intrigued with this. What is the meaning of the cup about which the Lord prays? How does it differ from the cup he gave the disciples at the Last Supper? And for what was he praying in Gethsemane? Did the Father, in fact, grant his request or not? Now, we've observed that this whole section from 26 through 28, looking at the record of our Lord's Passion, is primarily driven structurally by a tension between the Lord's friends and the Lord's enemies. And so we had a determination on his part that he was going to die back in 26:1-2, but then his enemies were also planning his death. Then we go back to his friends in Bethany, and then we see Judas plotting with his enemies again. And at the end of the section, we're going to have preparation for his burial, both by his friends, Joseph of Arimathea, and by the Jewish leaders sealing the tomb. And then we're going to look at some responses to that resurrection on the part of his friends and on the part of the Jews. In between these sections, in 26:17 to 27:56, the Lord himself moves over from the circle of friends to the circle of enemies. He crosses over from one group to the other. First of all, we see him with his friends at the Last Supper and in Gethsemane, and that's where we are right now. Then, Lord willing, next week we will look at the transition, how he's betrayed by Judas, and the result of that is to put him solidly in the circle of his enemies, and that will occupy us then through the end of 26 and a great deal of chapter 27 as he's being tried in preparation for his execution. Now I want to start here as we move here going into Gethsemane to think about the people that failed the Lord. There's been a progression of failure accounts. The first one we had was Judas. He's already gone off and made his deal with the Jews. He has already failed the Lord. He seems to be an outsider among them. The name Iscariot is susceptible of several explanations, but one possible explanation derives it from the Hebrew phrase Ishkariot, man of Kariot. That's a common way you name somebody, where they come from, the town they come from. And Kariot is named in Joshua 15 as one of Judah's cities in the southern part of the country. Now, our Lord himself was raised in Nazareth, and most of his disciples, the early disciples, of course, came from around the Sea of Galilee. Most of them were Galileans. They were the country people. Judas was apparently more from Judah, down south, the main section. He would have been an outlier among the disciples anyway, somewhat of an outsider. Perhaps it's not surprising to see him fail. But the Lord has told his disciples that they're all going to be offended at him. That was verse 31. All ye shall be offended because of me this night. And then in verse 34, he predicts that Peter in particular will deny him, something that Peter objects to strenuously. But now we see the Lord taking the innermost circle of his disciples with him as he goes into Gethsemane to pray. It's worth remembering how central these three were. They were the first ones called in chapter 4 by the Sea of Galilee. Andrew, Peter, James, and John. It was Andrew in John chapter 1, you'll remember, who met the Lord first and then went and came to Peter and said, "Look what I found." So, Andrew, surprisingly, he introduced Peter to the Lord. He's not one of the prominent ones, but think of what he contributed to the church by getting his brother on board. So it's not always the visible, charismatic leadership that makes the difference. But Peter, James, and John were with the Lord quite regularly. We see them at the raising of the daughter of Jairus. The Lord took them into the room with him, nobody else, just those three. He chose them to accompany him up into the Mount of Transfiguration. After the ascension in Acts chapter 1, now the Lord's gone up to heaven, an angel has appeared to the disciples. Now what are they going to do? Well, they go back to Jerusalem, and we're told in verse 13, chapter 1, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew. And then it names the others. But who comes first? Peter, James, and John. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul is recounting the various occasions on which he has had contact with the church in Jerusalem. He describes the famine visit, which is documented in Acts chapter 11, and in Galatians 2, he says, after 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, took Titus with me also, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Cephas, of course, is the other name for Peter. That's the Semitic name for rock. Petros is his Greek name for rock. But he is also called Cephas. So James, Cephas, and John are the same three people. This time with James in the front of the list. They were described as pillars of the church. And they were very, very central. Peter was the leader until he was arrested by Herod in 12 verse 3 of Acts. That was just after James was martyred in 12 verse 2. So shortly after this meeting described in Galatians 2, both Peter and James were removed. John went on to write one of the Gospels and, of course, four very important epistles. Three very important epistles in the New Testament. And that may be why the Lord is spending extra time with these people. He's got a special job for them. They're going to be in a particular position in the early church, and he's investing that time in them. He doesn't bring all of his children to the same experiences. He doesn't prepare us all the same way. And our job is not to be jealous of what someone else gets from the Lord, or to be proud that the Lord has paid attention to us in a way that he hasn't to someone else. Our job is to say, Lord, here's what you've given me. What's the best way for me to use it? How do you want me to serve you? And because they're the closest to him, you'd expect that they would be the most faithful to his instruction, and that makes their failure all the more striking. So Judas failed, but I mean, what can you expect from a guy who's not from the old country? He's not from Galilee. But then Peter, James, and John, the three closest ones. As we saw when we studied Peter last week, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It's a sobering thing to contemplate how weak we are in ourselves. And it's a good to be reminded, I think, of the failure, even of these that have been with the Lord. And, as Anita pointed out so helpfully to me, of the Lord's persistent love and care for them. He goes right ahead and redeems them anyway, in spite of their weakness, in spite of their frailty. So at the end of verse 37 of our chapter, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. It's striking to me that he desires the fellowship of his closest disciples to support him in prayer. There are other occasions in the Gospels where he goes off and spends the night in prayer with his Heavenly Father. He doesn't take the disciples with him. This time he takes the disciples along. He wants their support. And I think it's a reminder to us of how important our corporate times of prayer together are. Here is the Lord convening a prayer meeting at the great crisis of his life. And he wants them to be there with him. He's prayed before by himself, but for this, he wants them there with him. If even the Son of God needed the encouragement of his brothers with him, even more, we do. He went a little farther, verse 39, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, I'll talk about those words in just a moment when we get down to verse 42. But first of all, I want to focus on the disciples here. We've been thinking about their weakness. And in verse 40, he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. I can't be absolutely positive here, but I know in my case, if I'm really upset about something, sleeping is the last thing I can do. If I'm disturbed about something at night, I find it hard to go to sleep. I lie there in bed and I'm trying to solve the thing. You know, tossing, turning, and thinking about it, worrying about it, fretting over it, and it sometimes you just have to force myself to pray to the Lord and give it to him, or even wake Anita up and get her to pray with me so I get this thing off my head, because it just keeps me awake. I don't know if you're that way or not, but the Lord is not having any trouble staying awake. He sees very clearly what's facing him. and he's going to the Father for it. The disciples falling asleep here suggests to me that they don't really understand what's going on. They don't understand the seriousness of what's unfolding. He's told them what's going to happen. He's told them he's going to offer up his life as a sacrifice. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. They just don't get it. He's told them that they're about to fail him. And they protest loudly, but are they upset enough about that warning to exercise themselves in prayer that God would strengthen them and protect them from it? Now, excuses for those who already stayed up all night at Toyota. That's a separate issue. I don't want to be critical of people who fall asleep for other reasons. But I think they're falling asleep because they are not engaged. That's my reading of what's going on here. We could talk about that afterward and see whether other people share that experience. He saith unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Now, whether it's 60 minutes or whether it's 30 minutes, and an hour simply means an extended period, it doesn't really matter here. The point is, this was not a 5-minute prayer and he came back and they were asleep. He was praying for an extended period of time. But the only words that are recorded are verse 39. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That doesn't take an hour. That doesn't even take a minute to pray that prayer. Suggest to me there's something involved in prayer that goes beyond just muttering words and reeling off a list of requests and saying, okay, I've prayed my prayers now. Done. Now, Paul talks about praying without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. What was the Lord doing during this hour? Well, he was certainly saying this to the Father. Perhaps he was meditating on the psalm that they had just sung, Psalm 118. We looked at that last week and contemplated how well suited that psalm was to encourage him as he approached the cross. Perhaps he was being attentive to the Spirit's guidance. Just waiting on the Lord. Sometimes when we're faced, Anita and I, by a decision that we're not sure what we should do, we just sit down, sit quietly, commit our way into the Lord, and just take a deep breath and let Him move our hearts in the direction He wants us to go. He can lead His people. We have to believe that He's able to lead us that way. And these things are not captured by a list of the words that you prayed. The engagement that he had with the Father, I suspect, involved all of these. It certainly involved expressing his concern, and he may have said more than is recorded. That would not be unusual. But it probably also included confessing his apprehension to the Lord and seeking comfort from the Lord, and just quieting his spirit before the Lord, and meditating upon passages of Scripture that he knew and that would be an encouragement to him under the Lord's direction. An example for us in our times of prayer before the Lord, I think. And then he says something that I found very interesting in verse 41. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The phrase enter not into temptation is basically what he taught them to pray in the Lord's Prayer back in chapter 6. Lead us not into temptation. You may remember that when we studied that passage, we said, well, this is a confusing passage. Why would God lead somebody into temptation? But as we parsed it out and studied it in detail, we saw that probably the most likely meaning is cause that we shall not fall under temptation. Cause that when temptation comes, we shall not enter into it. We shall not fall. It's not praying that God would not tempt us with evil. He doesn't do that. But it is praying that when temptation comes, we would be strong and be able to stand. In other words, they're not just praying for him. That wasn't the only purpose of their being there. They're to be praying for themselves. In verse 31, he has highlighted two disasters that are unfolding. All ye shall be offended because of me this night. You, my faithful followers, are going to be unfaithful. You're all going to run away. That's a disaster. They certainly thought so. Peter thought so. I won't deny you, Lord. They all protested. No, we'd never do that. Lord, you're our Lord. You're our teacher. How could we do that? That was a disaster. And the second disaster is, it is written, I will smite the shepherd. The shepherd's going to be smitten. That's a disaster. Now, the Lord here is mainly preoccupied with the second disaster. He has prayed sometime around this. I'm not sure whether it's before or after verse 31. The prayer of John 17, which is a prayer for the disciples and their steadfastness and protection from the wicked one. But here, his focus is on the smiting of the shepherd. But having just told them of this disaster that's facing them, you would think that they might be praying not just for him, but for themselves as well. And when he wakes them up, he says, guys, hey, remember what I told you? Remember how upset you were when I said you're going to fail me? Well, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, that you not fall subject to that temptation that I have warned you is coming upon you. But they're not emotionally engaged. And the reason is, he says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is the first verse in the New Testament that joins these two words together, spirit and flesh. And they are critical, as you know, to Paul's teaching. The verse reminds me of Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. The most eloquent statement of this principle is in Romans 7 and 8. Chapter 7 of Romans is a picture of the carnal Christian. Paul says, the law is holy, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Wicked man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then in chapter 8, he goes on to tell us how those who walk in the Spirit will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Spirit is the answer to the problem of the flesh that's pulling us down. This tension between our human body, our human instincts, which John breaks out as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, our human drivers, they're in tension with the Spirit of God. And that tension goes back to the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, in resolving to send a flood, God says, my spirit shall not always do something with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, it's embarrassing that we don't really know what that word translated as strive actually means. This is the only place in the Bible that it occurs. There is a case that you can make that it means to strive. Another very ancient case, which goes back actually to the Septuagint translators, is that it means to abide, reside, dwell. My spirit shall not always dwell with man. But for our purposes, what I want to highlight here is that there is a tension here between God's spirit and our flesh. There's a discontinuity there that leads to a tension. And as you go through the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit occasionally comes on individuals for a particular purpose. Comes upon the kings. He comes upon the prophets. He comes upon Saul to enable him to do certain things. But it's always just for that particular case. It's a specific ministry, a specific role. God's Spirit is with God's people. But in Ezekiel's promise of the new covenant, God says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And that was a mark of the new covenant, and it happened for the first time on the day of Pentecost. The really significant thing of the day of Pentecost was the Holy Spirit became the indwelling resident of every child of God. God had his people before then, but the Spirit didn't dwell in them. And the central verse for that you should keep in mind is John 14, verses 16 and 17. In the upper room, during the Last Supper, the Lord said to the disciples, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, present tense. And by the way, that's a simpler form of the verb that the Septuagint used back in Genesis 6:3. My spirit shall not always dwell with man. He dwelleth with you, present tense. That is your present experience, you disciples, your godly Jews. You've recognized the Messiah. You're following him. You're trying to walk according to God's word. God's Spirit is with you. He shall be in you. You don't have that yet. But he shall be in you, and that's what Ezekiel promised. I will put my Spirit within you. Now, the disciples here do not yet have the indwelling Spirit. As I said, that happened for the first time on the day of Pentecost. They're still, you have different generations of engines and cars. You know, David spent his whole career helping Ford get from one generation of an engine to the next one. They're still running on the 1960 model year engine here. We were in a parking lot of the farmer's market yesterday, and somebody had an old LTD there. It was a beautiful old car, convertible. You know, it's a mile long. They turned that thing on. Boy, the smell that came out of that was just awful. I've forgotten what the old car's exhaust used to smell like, you know? Because now we've got them so buttoned down and tightened up, and the combustion is so optimized with computers all over the place that, boy, they smell like a baby now. But boy, that. Well, that's what the disciples are running with here. They're still running with the old arrangement. He dwelleth with you. He was with them. But in that configuration, the Spirit is willing, flesh is weak. And they weren't able to make it happen. We have the Spirit dwelling within us. That does not mean that we are not liable to fall asleep if we don't appreciate the seriousness of the situation, but it does mean that we have the potential to be victorious where they failed, because we have the Spirit within us. And although the Spirit hasn't come in power yet, I think that our Lord here is giving us that little germ. We've noticed how often in Matthew themes come up that Paul later develops in his teaching. And I think the reference here to the Spirit and the flesh is laying the foundation for what Paul teaches in Romans 7 and Galatians 5 and so forth. So they've had their nap, and he's reminded them they should be praying for themselves, if not for him. He went away, verse 42, the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And those words have occasioned a great deal of discussion. The prayer is sometimes brought up to suggest a limitation of our Lord's humanity, that he wanted something different than what the Father wanted, and ultimately agreed to what the Father wanted, but that he was really not originally completely in step with what the Father desired. And we've talked about this before, but as long as we're in this passage, I thought we should meditate on it again. I'd like to consider three things. First of all, we should understand what the cup is that he's contemplating. It's a symbol with considerable Old Testament meaning attached to it. Second, we should discuss an Old Testament precedent for the idea of the cup passing from somebody. And then later commentary on this episode in the book of Hebrews. First of all, what is the cup? Well, the cup is a symbol of God's wrath. Our Savior is not just looking at an unpleasant experience that is coming up. There are some people of a more liberal persuasion who will say that the purpose of the death of Christ is to show us how a godly man deals with unjust persecution and suffering, and it's wonderful that he's so patient, but there's no notion in their model of the world of a substitution where he is bearing the sin of the world. Well, he's already told the disciples in Matthew 20, verse 28, that he came to give his life a ransom for many. It's clear that he is expecting to be bearing our sin for us. And that comes out in the symbol itself. The idea that the cup is a symbol of God's wrath. There are good cups too. There's the cups at the Passover dinner. But cup, in a bad sense, as a symbol of God's wrath, we find it, first of all, in Psalm 11, verse 5, where David wrote, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth." By the way, very important verse. You will sometimes hear it said that God hates sin but loves the sinner. That's facile and sounds attractive. It's not true. The wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. If we're going to be honest with the biblical picture of God, we've got to get over this Santa Claus in the sky, this granddaddy who's doing nothing but handing out candy canes to everybody. And sort of gets mildly upset if we sin, but says, well, children will be children, and then goes on his way. No. The wicked and him that doeth loveth violence, his soul hateth. And what does he do to them? Upon the wicked, verse 6 of Psalm 11. He will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. The cup is the judgment that God pours out upon the wicked. David's contemporary Asaph wrote a number of psalms, and in Psalm 75, verse 8, he wrote, "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red. It is full of mixture. And he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." In Isaiah chapter 51, the Lord speaks about Jerusalem and the suffering that she experienced or would experience under the Babylonians. "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." This is not just suffering. This is something the Lord has given somebody in his wrath against sin. 80 years later, the Lord sends Jeremiah to serve some drinks. Not just to Jerusalem, but to all nations. And he lists them all. He starts with Jerusalem. But in chapter 25, verse 15, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send it to drink it, and they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me." He starts with Jerusalem, but he goes on to name a long list, concluding with verse 26, "All the nations of the world which are upon the face of the earth." Babylon is the last one. This is a frequent image in the Old Testament, and we find it finally in the book of the Revelation in chapter 14, verse 9. "The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation." The cup is the wrath of God. The Lord is not simply facing an unpleasant experience resulting from the wickedness of his adversaries. He recognizes that he's being asked to accept God's judgment on sin. He is going to be treated as a wicked person. And it's not the first time he's acknowledged that. I quoted Matthew 20:28. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He is a substitute for us. He takes our place. He was wounded, as Isaiah prophesied, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So that's the first thing to be clear about this cup. It's important when someone talks about the death of Christ, if they don't completely understand what's being accomplished there, knowing the meaning of that metaphor might be a help to you in explaining it to them. The second thing that we should understand is that this cup can be removed. Isaiah and Jeremiah use the image of the cup to describe God's wrath on the nation at the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah goes on to promise that she will not endure this cup forever. So in 51:17, we read, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury." But then in 51:22, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thy hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. I've taken the cup from you." Now please notice, Jerusalem was not spared the cup. Verse 17 says very clearly that she had to drink the cup. But in verse 22, he says, okay, that's over now. I'm going to take the cup out of your hand. Now, there's one view, of course, of the Lord's petition, that he's saying, "Father, I don't want to die. Can't we find some other way? Maybe this cup could just sort of pass by me." And I should say, I used to emphasize the difference between passing by and passing from. I've looked at the verbs more closely, and you can't really make a solid distinction just on the basis of the verb. But you can imagine the difference between somebody sitting at the table and saying, "Well, the cup just, it comes, but I'm not going to drink it, and it'll go from me, and I'll never touch it," versus somebody drinking it and then it going from you. And what I'm sharing with you here is a very vivid image from the book of Isaiah about Jerusalem that says she had to drink the cup, she had to suffer the wrath of God, but then God said, "I'm going to take it away from you after you've drunk it." And that's an image that may very well be in our Lord's mind. Remember, after all, he is the servant of the Lord. He is the personification of Israel. And in the history of Israel, in God's dealings with Israel, we see in many cases a picture of what he's doing with his son. So I continue to believe that he was not praying to be spared the cup. What he's praying is that the cup would be taken away after he had partaken of it, that the Lord would deal with him as he did with Jerusalem. He's willing to drink the cup. The question is, do I have to stay dead? Is the filth and wickedness that I carry so great that I will be forever shut off from your presence? Will I be cut off from you forever? Or can I be spared that? I think that's the question that's in his mind. That's what he's asking for. Will you take the cup from me as you took it from Jerusalem? If not, I'm willing. If what your justice requires is that I die and stay dead and never know you any further, I'm willing to do that. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And that this is his intent, and that the Father did grant him what he asked, is substantiated, I believe, by Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. The writer to the Hebrews says that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. The writer to the Hebrews says he was heard. He was heard. That doesn't sound like the Lord said, "Lord, I don't want to die," and the Lord said, "Sorry, you've got to die. Okay, I'll die." That doesn't sound like he was heard. The impression I get from the book of Hebrews is that he cried out to the Father, and the Father answered his prayer. The Father did what he requested. He was willing to take the judgment for our sin. He never was unwilling to do that. He told them back in Matthew 20, "I've come to give my life a ransom for many. That's what I'm here for. This is my body. This is my blood. I'm going to die for you." But the question that faces him now is, he realizes the heavy load of the sin. It comes into focus in his mind. He realizes how terrifying and terrible it is. And he's contemplating, "My goodness, what if God's justice were to require me to carry this forever?" And he's praying that God would spare him that. And the Father does spare him. The two things, I think, for us to learn from that episode. The first is how great our sin is, that our Savior could even conceive of it having that kind of an effect on the internal workings of the Godhead. How great that sin is that he was carrying, that our Savior could even contemplate it as having the potential to separate him forever from the Father. It shows us how wicked we are, how wicked we were, and also how great his love is for us, that he would accept that destiny if that were the Father's will. If that's what's required, I will do that. That was the depth of his obedience and devotion to the Father and his love for us. I think probably we should pause there and talk about these last couple of verses, 45 and 46, next time. There's some interesting things there for us to contemplate, but here we have the disciples who don't understand what's going on at all, and they are just tired and they go to sleep, not really engaged. But we also have a picture of our Lord in his complete submission to the Father and his deep love for us, something that we can really give thanks for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that our Savior loved us so much and was so committed to doing your will that he would be willing to pay even a greater price than he did pay, that he would be willing to remain forever severed from you if that were necessary to redeem the sheep that you had entrusted to his care. Lord, we glorify you for that spirit that he manifested, perfect obedience of your beloved Son. And we pray, Lord, that we might serve you with all the greater devotion because we recognize his love for us and what he has given for us and what he was willing to give for us. Lord, we pray that by the strength of your indwelling spirit, we might not be like the disciples, with our flesh constantly pushing down the impulses of your Holy Spirit, but that your Spirit within us would give us victory so that we could make a difference for you and really count for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for this passage. Pray that you will bless us as we discuss it together in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought as a closing hymn we might sing 126, number 126. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head. The hymn actually refers to the cup that our Savior drank for us. So if you'll turn there in your hymnal, and if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn, number 126.